I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 24 this morning. Using the Pew Bible, that starts on page 933. This is God's word. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have something or anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Designed to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." So far, God's word. We've taken a couple of weeks off for some special moments in the life of our church. This week, we're getting back to our study through the book of Acts. And when we left off, Paul was on his way to Caesarea under cover of night, escorted by the main force of the Roman garrison from Jerusalem. And that's just the latest event in the story that Luke's been building up to since Acts 19. Now, in the middle chapters of Acts, Luke told us about Paul's church-planning journeys through modern-day Turkey and Greece. In Acts 19, the apostle determined to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. On the way, Paul visited the churches he was planted, and at each stop, he was warned that he'd be arrested if he went to Jerusalem. That's exactly what happens. Paul is recognized in the temple by his enemies from Ephesus, and they start a riot that leads to the apostle's arrest. Now, before he left Jerusalem, Paul had two opportunities to present his case. First was on the day of his arrest. Paul asked the Romans if he could address the crowd, and they briefly quieted down to listen to him. And as soon as Paul mentioned God caring for the nations, they stirred back up and tried to kill him. That's Acts 22. The Romans took him into custody to prevent the crowd from tearing him apart. Second opportunity comes a day later. Paul's brought before the Jewish council so the Romans could figure what charges, if any, they should bring against him. And Paul claimed his treatment was caused by his belief in the resurrection, throwing the council into chaos. The next day, a conspiracy was made to take Paul's life. His nephew found out about it, warned Paul and the Romans, and the Roman commander in charge sent Paul, along with most of his forces, to the provincial capital, Caesarea, to save Paul's life and allow him to have a real trial. It all happens in Acts chapter 23. And it brings us up to where we are today. In Acts 24, Paul is standing before the Roman court to answer his accusers. And Luke tells us about two official trials. First happens before the Roman governor Felix. That's the one we're going to focus on this morning. The second trial happens 2 years later before Felix's successor Festus. And in between the two, Paul is summoned before Felix multiple times. This would have been an extremely frustrating experience. At least it would have been frustrating for me. Jesus appeared to Paul in Acts 23 and told him that he would go to Rome to testify to the facts about him. Now, Paul knew he had to end up in the capital city. But for 2 years, he goes between prison and Felix, reasoning with him about righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment. If this were me, I'd want to get the show moving. Now, we know where the goal is. We know where Paul is supposed to go. Why wait? That's what I want us to think about this morning. And we're going to talk about the first of these two trials. We'll go over the Roman legal process, the charges, Paul's defense. The big thing I want you to see is that he makes the most of the opportunities that were given to him. Paul doesn't waste his time in prison. He doesn't waste his time before Felix. He trusted the Lord, and he did what he could with the opportunities he had to testify to the greatness of our Savior. I'm going to start by looking at Paul's trial before Felix. First thing to see here is how Luke presents the trial. The hearings before the Jewish council were irregular, actually technically illegal. But Luke shows the Roman trial much more orderly. And there's an apologetic aspect to this. The Romans in Luke's story generally come off better. Not perfect, but better than the Jews. Chapter 23, the Roman commander Lysias saves Paul's life. Here, Felix follows correct Roman legal precedent, showing Paul's trial is just. Luke is trying to show any Roman reader of Acts the gospel is not the empire's enemy. Paul should have been vindicated by the Roman courts. Now, there are five parts to a Roman trial. You can see each of them in the beginning of chapter 24. The trial starts with the report of the prosecution in verse 1. Roman justice was accusatory. Prosecution had to show that there was a case before the trial. It worked a little bit like a grand jury in our system, bringing in an indictment. After the case is presented, determined to be of sufficient weight, the accused was summoned before the court. This happens at the beginning of verse 2. And when he had been summoned, up to this point, Paul's under kind of a protective custody. But here, at that moment, he becomes the accused. And he's got to face his enemies. Verses 3 to 9, Jewish representatives lay out their case against Paul. In Roman law, it was the accused's right to hear the charges and the evidence that was brought against him so that he could make his defense. Now, we're going to look at those charges a little closer in a minute. And Paul makes his defense in verses 10 to 21, so fourth part of the trial. The apostle systematically goes through and answers each of the charges brought against him. Now, the last part was supposed to be a verdict. The governor's ruling. In verse 22 to 23 says that Felix puts them off and puts Paul in kind of a relaxed or a minimum security custody. And he doesn't make a judgment. He essentially says, well, I'm going to decide this later. Unlike our system, Paul is not guaranteed a speedy trial and his accusers aren't guaranteed a speedy verdict. The next thing I want to look at are these charges. Ananias and the elders bring three charges against Paul in verses 3 to 9. A couple of details I want you to notice first about this group. Based on Paul's response in verse 15, I think that it included both Pharisees and Sadducees. The argument with the Jewish council in Acts 23 was over the idea of a resurrection, or of the resurrection. And Paul says these men accept the hope of resurrection, so some of them must have been Pharisees. Pharisees believed in resurrection, Sadducees did not. The second they have a high-priced lawyer with them. Now, that's not too uncommon, but it does show the lengths they were willing to go to get Paul. Good lawyers don't come cheap. They didn't come cheap in that day either. They must have spent a good deal of money getting Tertullus to come with them. And the last thing I want you to notice before we look at the actual charges is the blatant sycophancy. Tertullus says that through Felix, they enjoy much peace, and through his foresight, reforms are being made for the nation that they are grateful to accept in every way and everywhere. Verses 2 and 3. That's ridiculous. Felix is known for his corruption and his incompetence. That's why he's replaced in verse 27. The reforms that they're talking about are Felix's brutal and murderous repression of any hint of insurrection. This is polite nonsense. Everybody here knows it. Everybody there at the trial knows it. So the actual charges start in verse 5. First is Paul disturbed the peace by stirring up riots there in Jerusalem and throughout the world. They're referring to the riot in Jerusalem in Acts 21 and Ephesus in Acts 19, other disturbances from Paul's journeys. Second charge is that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So Tertullus paints Christianity as a completely separate thing, a separate religion, one that should not enjoy the legal protections of Judaism. And then the third charge in verse 6 is that Paul defiled the temple. Now, practically speaking, this is the most serious of the three charges against Paul. The Romans allowed the Jews to police the temple and to keep it pure according to their laws. That extended to putting people to death who defile the temple. So if Paul's convicted, he'd be handed over and the Jews could legally kill him. Now, later manuscripts, some translations add verse 7 here. In verse 7, they accuse the Roman commander Lysias of violently taking Paul away from them. That verse was not part of Luke's original book of Acts. It was added sometimes later. And it would have been incredibly stupid to accuse the Roman commander in the Roman court. Felix is certainly going to believe his guy, not them. Even as it stands, Tertullus lies. The Jews did not seize Paul while he was defiling the temple. The Romans came and saved him from a mob that was trying to beat him to death when he was just quietly minding his own business. And what makes it foolish, or especially foolish, is that Felix would almost certainly checked with his commander Lysias to see what really happened. And he's already got the letter from chapter 23. He says as much in verse 22. The lie makes Ananias and this group look really foolish. The next thing I'm going to do is look at Paul's defense of these charges. That's verses 10 to 21. Two things I want you to notice about what he says. First, he answers honestly. And then second, the contrast that Luke draws between Paul and Jesus. So he begins in verse 10 by paying his respect to Felix. Now, you don't have the same kind of groveling that Tertullus used. Paul acknowledges Felix has been around a while. He understands what's going on. And then he responds to each of the three charges honestly. Verses 11 and 12. He says, it's only been 2 weeks since he went up to Jerusalem. And they didn't find him disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. Paul hadn't gone and argued in the temple or in any of the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. This charge is a lie and an easily disproved lie. All Felix has to do is ask someone, like Lysias, if Paul was a known troublemaker in Jerusalem. He wasn't. Second charge, a little more complicated, but again, Paul answers honestly. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. That's verses 14 to 16. Now, it's true, Paul is a Christian. He's not going to deny that. But he does deny the idea that Christianity is any kind of new religion. Paul believes that it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. This is just the next chapter in the story God's been telling through Israel and Judaism. Jesus is the one promised by their law, promised by the prophets. And he answers this way for two reasons. First, well, because it's the truth. And secondly, because it puts Christianity under Roman legal protection. Romans didn't have exactly freedom of religion like we know it. They did allow some forms of worship as long as they didn't interfere with Roman policy and practice. And if Christianity was considered part of Judaism, then it would have been given certain legal protections, the same ones afforded to the Jews. Now, the apostle answers the third charge of defiling the temple in two ways. First, he says, the reason he was in Jerusalem was to bring him aid. This is the collection that he's taken up in the churches that he planted. He says that in verse 17. He's not there to stir up trouble. He's there to bring help. He's bringing alms to the people. He's taking care of people who are hungry. Second, he says that when they found him purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. Verse 18. Now, the real problem here is not Paul. It's those conveniently missing Jews from Asia. They're the ones who said, brothers, help. They're the ones who stirred up the riot, not Paul. And he closes his defense by admitting he did cause some trouble in the council hearing, but that incident made his accusers look worse than him. Paul didn't do anything wrong except provoke them into arguing with each other. Now, before we leave his defense, I want you to see the contrast that Luke draws between Paul and Jesus. There's striking similarities to how Luke presents the two trials. But there's a big difference. It's important for us to notice. In Jesus' trials, both before the Jewish council and then later before Pontius Pilate, the Lord is mostly silent. He answers a few direct questions, but he mostly refuses to defend himself. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, 7. Paul, on the other hand, says a lot. Now, Luke spends twice as long on Paul's defense as on his accusations. Jesus refuses to defend himself. Paul meticulously answers each of the charges brought against him. And I think Luke is showing us that to highlight the difference between Jesus' work and Paul's. Now, Jesus is faithful to what his Father called him to do. He's offering his life as a sacrifice on our behalf. He's bearing our sins so that we could be forgiven. He's got to die. His blood has to be shed. He has to be condemned by the powers of this world. There is no other path to our life but the one that led our Savior to the cross. Now, Jesus is innocent of every charge they brought against him. He could have called 12 legions of angels to his defense, Matthew 26, 53, but he stood there quietly and took their abuse, their charges, their insults, so that he could die for us. Paul's got a different calling. Paul was called to testify about Jesus. And you can see parts of it in his defense. He talks about believing everything in the law and the prophets, about having a hope in God. Later on, he reasons with Felix about righteousness, self-control, the Lord's return, and final judgment. Paul's not called to silently bear the sins of his people. That job is done. It was done by Jesus. Paul's job is to testify to what is true. Now, there are going to be times when the wisest thing for us to do is to be like Jesus and be silent. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. A verse that all of us should memorize. Sometimes the wisest thing you can do is shut your mouth. But there are other times when you need to speak up. Paul had an opportunity to be honest and to be truthful. So he spoke. And there's the challenge for us. The whole trial is a farce, right? The charges against Paul are obviously fake, but he takes this opportunity to speak up for his Savior. You're going to face things that don't make sense. You'll be put into situations that seem unfair. Well, in those places, look for the opportunities to say something about Jesus. Look for where you can speak up about the one who laid down his life for you. Yeah, I don't know, maybe you'll get put in contact with people you wouldn't have met, or maybe you're just going to be given a lot of extra time to pray. Do not waste the opportunities that God gives you, even if they're not the ones you were hoping for. Speak up. Say something. Be faithful where you are. Well, the next thing Luke tells us about is Felix's response. It starts at verse 22. It's supposed to be the fifth part of the trial, the ruling or judgment. Felix heard the case from the accuser. The accused gave his defense. Now's the time for the court to make a ruling on the charges. And instead, in true bureaucratic fashion, Felix decides to do something that annoys everyone. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Paul doesn't get his freedom. The Jews don't get Paul's death. The only person who is satisfied with this ruling is Felix. A couple of things I want you to see here. First, Felix has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Somehow, he's heard about Jesus. He already knows the basic gospel message. My guess is he's probably aware of Paul as well. Paul's one of the public faces of the church. If Felix has heard the gospel, there's a good chance, at least, that he's heard of Paul. Verse 23, second, Felix gives him some liberty. He's still under protective custody. Paul's technically still a prisoner, but he's able to receive visitors and being well taken care of. This is minimum security at best. We know from chapter 20 that Paul's traveling with a pretty good-sized group, including the author of Acts, Luke, and Felix gives them open access to Paul. They're able to take care of him, serve his needs. I think there's two reasons behind this delay. The first is it solves a real problem for Felix. The Jews' case is laughably weak. Felix knows it. Paul knows it. They knew it as well. If Felix just wrote to Lysias or brought him before him, he'd know the facts, and the Jews are going to look really bad for lying. But Felix had a hard post. He was not a good governor. And the forces that would lead to the Jewish rebellion of 68 AD were already at play and at work. Felix is only 2 years away from losing his post. Keeping Paul in prison gets the Jews off his back, and it does it without having to condemn a Roman citizen. It's a win-win for Felix, if nobody else. The other reason, though, I think that Felix is genuinely curious. He wants to hear Paul. Starting in verse 24, Luke tells us that what Paul does for these next 2 years, he's summoned repeatedly back before Felix to testify. Now, a couple more background details I want you to know here. Verse 24 says that Felix sent Paul to speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and that he came with his wife, Drusilla. Now, Drusilla is the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the one who died after boasting in Acts 12. She's the granddaughter of Herod the Great. He's the one who murdered all the little boys in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. She's also known for being very beautiful. And Felix is Drusilla's second husband. And the story goes that he noticed her at a party, at an official Roman event, and he persuaded her, through lying and through a false vision, to leave her first husband and come and marry him. And what you end up with here is a similar scene to John the Baptist's confrontation with another Herod, with Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas, remember, married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And while in prison, John let him have it. It was that antagonism that led Herodias to demand John's death. Well, Paul does the same thing. He's in Felix's prison, and he confronts another member of Herod's family with the way that they have been treating marriage. What's really interesting here is the curiosity. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, almost certainly talking about Felix's immoral marriage. And Luke says in verse 25 that Felix was alarmed, but he kept calling him back. Every time Paul turned up the heat, Felix would send him away for a while, and then he'd bring him back to hear the same message again. Luke adds that he hoped Paul would give him a bribe. A bribe doesn't really explain why he kept calling him back repeatedly. What I want you to notice from this situation is that it stays the same for the next 2 years. Every once in a while, Felix would call Paul back. Paul would come, and he'd preach the gospel, and Felix would get nervous because he knew that he was an adulterer, and he'd send Paul away. And then he'd calm down a little while later. He'd call Paul back and repeat the same process. And this is really where I want us to end up this morning. For 2 years, that happens. Paul stays in Caesarea, preaching to Felix on demand. What do you think was going through the apostle's mind? Because I can tell you what I would have thought. I would have thought this is a colossal waste of time. Felix was corrupt. He was incompetent. Share the gospel with them once. Sure, okay, maybe twice. But come on, after that, it's time to move on. There were 100 different things that would have been a better use of Paul's time. 2 years, he could have established another dozen churches. He could have gone back and revitalized the churches he'd already started. He could have spent that time mentoring Timothy or Epaphroditus or Titus, the next generation of leaders who would take his place when he was gone. But he's stuck there as a curiosity for a corrupt Roman governor. I don't get it. Seems like a massive waste of time and the apostles' resources. Two very important things I want you to see here as we close, though. The first is that Paul makes the most of whatever situation he's been put in. Now, Felix was the guy in front of him, so Felix got to hear the gospel. Paul took that opportunity to make sure that Felix heard the good news, and oh, by the way, everybody else who happened to be in the room heard the good news as well. And there are going to be times when you feel like the Lord is just wasting your time. When there are 100 different places where you could be, that would be more useful. That would seem to make more sense. Well, you be faithful where you are. Do what you can with the opportunities that you have. Don't wait for your problems to be over. Make the best use of the circumstances that you are in now. Second, God knows what he's doing. And he doesn't need us. Now, in my way of thinking, it would have been better for Paul to be free to plant churches. I think it makes more sense, right? To have him free and useful. But you know what? My opinion doesn't matter. God knows what he's doing. He didn't need Paul to do anything else except what he was called to do. And he doesn't need us either. We have an overinflated sense of our own usefulness and place in God's plan. But look, nobody's irreplaceable. Nobody is too big to fail in God's kingdom. Not you, not me, nobody. Not even the Apostle Paul. God is God and not us. And sure, it might be frustrating to be put on the sideline for a while. Some of you know what it's like to have circumstances beyond your control and that make it so that you can't do what you want to do. The Lord knows what he's doing. He doesn't need me and he doesn't need you. Now, thankfully, he still wants to use us in the places where he's put us. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you know better than God or that your plans are better than his. Be useful where you are. Next week, we're going to look at Paul's second trial, hopefully his hearing before Agrippa. These are events that finally get Paul on the move to Rome. Now, this morning, I want you to reflect on what seems like wasted time and effort. Felix never comes to faith. Paul has to make his defense against ridiculous charges. He summoned time and time again, over and over, to appear before a corrupt, incompetent Roman governor. But he is faithful to what the Lord called him to do. And he's faithful where the Lord put him. He makes the most of the opportunity to speak about righteousness and self-control and judgment day. And there is our calling. You might feel like God is wasting your time. Your circumstances might not make any sense to you. Our opinions don't matter that much. Be faithful where you are. Do what you know is right. Make the most of the opportunities you do have that are before you. And you know what? Let the Lord decide where he's going to put us. It's not our job to tell God what to do or what to do with his people. Our job is to serve him faithfully in the places he's called us. Let's pray. Father, Augustine prayed that you would give what you or command what you will and give what you would command, that you would enable us to serve you in the places that you've called us to. That we would be holy in the places where you want us to be holy. That we would be faithful to speak up in the places where you want us to speak. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see the opportunities that are there in front of us. That we would have confidence in you and not think that we're wasting our time or our resources, but trust that you know what you're doing and that where we are is where you want us to be. We pray, Lord, that you would give us vision to see how we ought to speak for you. That you'd give us the same kind of boldness that Paul had to reason about self-control and righteousness and the coming judgment. and make us faithful to where we are in the places where we are. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would use us. Put opportunities in front of us to speak. Use us for the spread of your church, for the encouragement of our brothers and sisters. Make us faithful, Father, in the places you've called us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to